Now, so far in our journey through the minor prophets, we have moved chronologically. We began with Joel, although there's some debate as to what date should be assigned to him, but we have followed the direction of many evangelical scholars and suggested that he is an early prophet rather than later. So we began with Joel and we looked at him, his writings, his proclamation. We then moved to Jonah and looked at the prophet Jonah, and we have recently finished our messages in the book of Amos, and so we've been moving chronologically. Tonight, though, I want to abandon chronology and to do that for the sake of variety of content, because as I was commenting to one of the brethren downstairs, the difficulty in simply moving through chronologically through the prophets is that when you have the prophets in a similar era and they're often dealing with the same problems, you get them obviously dealing with the same themes quite often. So for the sake of variety, we're going to mix them up, so to speak. And we're jumping right to the end of the prophets, as you obviously realize from the reading, I would suspect, to the book of Malachi, and he, of course, is the very last of the Old Testament prophets. So it is important for us to have then some kind of a broad idea about the important events that happened in the life of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, in terms of the prophetic ministry. The judgment that the early prophets, men like Amos, warned about, and warned, of course, very strongly and with great severity and with strong warnings, that judgment, of course, had fallen. And it had come to a head, so to speak, with the great captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in the realm of 586 B.C., a date which we've talked about from time to time, and many of you perhaps are familiar with. The capital, Jerusalem, is destroyed. The nation is carried off in humiliation and in horrendous defeat. And as I've often said, it's perhaps difficult for us to really enter in and to really appreciate the tremendous upheaval that that was for the Jews, because they imagined that that could never happen to them. They were, after all, the people of God. They were the favored nation. And they never really believed that the warnings of the prophets would really, literally come to pass. And of course they did, in a very terrible way. And so they're taken off into Babylonian captivity. But after 70 years, which was again predicted by the prophet Jeremiah, they begin to return. They are allowed to return. The decree goes out that they can return. And it's again interesting, and it's important perhaps for our general understanding of this section of the Old Testament to understand this, that the return did not just happen once and bang, there it was done. Sometimes we get that impression. I've pointed out that in some of the books like Ezra and Nehemiah, that there are often many years between chapters even. Many years in some instances. So you had the first stage of the return under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Joshua. And of course, when we have that name Joshua, we obviously are not thinking about Joshua, who was the assistant of Moses and who took over after Moses. No, it's the name of the priest at the time of the return. So Zerubbabel and Joshua, and under their direction, under their leadership, over 42,000 people returned in the initial return to their own land. The second stage took place about 80 years later. So you can see right there, there's a long portion of time. 80 years later, you have the return of Ezra. Ezra comes back and implements many reforms, and we have them, of course, described for us in the book of Ezra. And then the third return came back 13 years after that, when Nehemiah comes and we have an important date as he comes and oversees the erecting of the walls and so on. So you've got almost 100 years involved in the return to the promised land, the holy land. Now Malachi then ministers it in the time of Nehemiah. Malachi ministers right at the end of this period. He is, as we see in our Bibles, the last of the prophets before the long period without a prophetic voice, and then of course the coming of John the Baptist and the New Testament itself. And it is obvious when we read the book of Malachi that the nation was suffering, as he comes and as he speaks to them, they were suffering from a profound spiritual malaise, that is, sickness. It's clear, it's evident, as he writes, that this was the case. And so what I want to do tonight, as we look at this book, at least in the first chapter, is to ask the question, how did this spiritual malaise, this spiritual sickness, how did this manifest itself? What were the elements of this? And are there elements here that we can apply to ourselves and reflect on in terms of a challenge of God to us? Let me suggest then, first of all, that this malaise, this sickness, revealed itself in a profound spiritual insensitivity. A profound spiritual insensitivity. And it's very, very intriguing, at least to me. I find it intriguing, I hope you do as well, that the book is hardly underway without this is apparent. Right away, it's evident to us. Because as soon as God speaks, this insensitivity is evident. His first words in the second verse, right up, as soon as he begins, I mean it begins, they all begin with a formal introduction, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Well, there's the formal introduction. And immediately he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. God makes this beautiful and moving and significant statement. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you see, the response, immediately the response is, in what way have you loved us? And Malachi, of course, and God is bringing this out. Yet you say, this is what you say. When I tell you I have loved you and I point out I've loved you, this is your response. In what way have you loved us? And responding to that, God points out to them that they have been the objects of electing love and electing mercy, sovereign electing mercy. And he points out to them, if you look at this first chapter of Malachi and you look at these opening verses, he points out to them that God had chosen to bless Jacob. And by the same token, he had chosen to pass by Esau. And of course, in blessing the descendant, blessing Jacob, he blessed the descendants of Jacob. And he passed by the descendants of Esau. And it wasn't that Jacob was any more deserving. It wasn't that Jacob was any more appealing than Esau was. It wasn't that. That wasn't the case whatsoever. In fact, from a human perspective, as you look at it, as you read the scriptures from a human perspective, it may well be argued that the opposite was the case. It may well be argued that in fact Esau was perhaps a much more appealing character, a more manly character, a more kind of open character than was Jacob. From a human perspective, I suspect that many of us, if we'd have visited the family, we'd have said, well, you know, I'd prefer, if I had to take a holiday, I'd prefer to have it with Esau than I would with Jacob. It wasn't that Jacob was appealing in any way, but God, in sovereign mercy, God, in amazing grace, says, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And of course we need to understand, when it uses that kind of, what to us is harsh terminology, that it perhaps is using the language in a slightly different way to us, but it is using it in terms of rejection, in terms of passing by.
Esau I have loved, I have chosen him, my grace has alighted upon him, Jacob, but Esau I have passed by. So God points this out to them. But it is astonishing that Israel should ask such a question. In what way, they say, have you loved us? It is amazing, they say, that they should ask that question. Especially when we think in terms of the recent history, as I've mentioned, that they've gone through. Because from certainly a historical perspective, it really wasn't that long ago that they were actually in the state of captivity. You know, it depends upon how you look at time and history, doesn't it, as to how long it is. From one perspective, 100 years, I suppose, is a long time, but from another perspective, it's nothing at all. It's just like that. And certainly from the Jewish perspective, it really wasn't very much. And it was only that length of time that they were in captivity. It wasn't that long ago then that their capital city was in ruins. And you remember the Book of Lamentations. If you ever read the Book of Lamentations, it is a poignant book. It's a tear-soaked book, as it were. As Jeremiah, if again we take it as Jeremiah, as historically it's generally been taken by evangelicals, looks over the city and he weeps over it. His heart is broken by it. It's a horrific sight for him to see. And the people were completely and totally demoralized. There they were in these long lines, miles long of prisoners. There they were in chains, the smoking city behind them. They in chains being carried off by a heathen power, by a power that didn't even recognize their God, by a power that had just trampled all over their temple, smashed it up, burnt it down. And there they are being carried off, completely demoralized. They had forfeited their liberty and were in a dreadful state not that long ago. Now here they were, and they're back in their land once again. They're back in their homeland. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. Amazing things have taken place. Things, I suppose, of those who initially went up into captivity thought could never happen, would never happen. But they did happen in the mercy and the goodness of God. It did happen. The fact was that God had demonstrated his love to them in a remarkable way. And yes, this is the petulant response. In what way, they say, have you loved us? You just see how horrible that is, how terrible that is, in the light of all that God had done for them. And I could put it this way, to sum it up perhaps. They had no sense whatsoever of their indebtedness to God. They had no sense whatsoever of their indebtedness to God. How profoundly tragic that was. And my dear friends, how profoundly tragic that is in the day in which we live. Because the ongoing reality, of course, of human existence is that sinners always display an insensitivity with respect to their indebtedness to God. So God pours out his blessing in so many ways, in such a great variety of ways. God pours out his blessings upon men and women and young people. And yet, you know, it's all simply taken for granted so often, isn't it? Think about it. It's all taken for granted. There is an assumption in the hearts of men and women, and indeed in young people, in human beings, there is an assumption that that is only what they deserve. That we deserve these good things. That we deserve to be dealt with in these good ways by God. And I ask you tonight, my dear friend, I ask you, are you here this evening? Are you here in this service this evening with a thankless heart? With a thankless heart with respect to God? Are you here unresponsive to the mercies of God? Are you here with a careless and an indifferent and an insensitive spirit to all the mercies that God in His sovereign love has bestowed upon you? It's important, I think, that we ask ourselves these questions. What is the state of my heart tonight? What is the state of my spirit and my soul? It's a desperate, desperate condition to be in when God has poured out so many and such abundant blessings. It is desperate to be in a situation where we say in petulant manner, in what way have you loved me? You know, we sometimes say, don't we, in our day, what have you done for me lately? And there are people who respond in that way to God. In their blindness, in their hardness. Tragic indeed. And this was the state of these people. I want you to observe as well that there is here a defiance of God. There's a defiance of God. There is not only this profound spiritual insensitivity, but there is a defiance which is really quite extraordinary. Every charge that God brings against them as a people is met with defiance. Look at it. Notice, for instance, in verse 6 of the first chapter, at the end of the chapter, God having made given his word, as it were, and made his accusation, yet you say, the end of verse 6, in what way have we despised your name? There's defiance there, there's the challenge of God. Verse 7, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? And then again, as you go over into the next chapter, you find, in fact, as you go through the whole book in chapter 2 and verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Or again in verse 17, in what way have we wearied him? Down into chapter 3 and verse 8, in what way have we robbed you, they say. In verse 13, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You know what, there was this defiance of God. They give evidence as they interact with the prophet, as they interact with God in reality. They give evidence of hearts that are arrogant and haughty and proud. They've never been broken. They've never been humbled before God. And they're ready to argue, and they're ready to challenge God, and they're ready to defy God. And they're ready to take him on, as it were. They say, bring your charges, we're going to answer you. We're going to take you on in this. And once again, I would suggest to you that we have here the very essence of sin. This is the essence of sin, is it not? What was it that was at the heart of the activity in the Garden of Eden, in the initial sin, if it wasn't defiance of God? That was at the very heart of the whole wretched situation there in Eden. Defiance of God. God says, you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree. And they say, we shall eat of the fruit of that tree. That's exactly what we're going to do. And that's exactly, of course, what they did. Defiance. And it is inwrought in the hearts of men and women as we come into the world as sinners in fallen condition. In depravity of heart and mind, that defiance of God is right there in the heart. And so God says, you are my creatures. You have your being from me. You have your very breath from me. You are my creatures. You have an obligation to me, says God. You have an obligation to render obedience to me. I am your God. You are my creatures. But man says, I will go my own way. I will do my own thing. I will be my own boss. I defy the living God. And so when God comes to us in his word, And he tells us in the Word of God that we are sinners in his sight. What is the response of the unregenerate heart? Well, the unregenerate heart objects very definitely to that verdict, does it not? There are many of us here who can testify to that fact of the rejection of the testimony of Scripture. We refuse to accept the verdict of God. We argue against that. And we insist, and people do insist. And those of you who have ever been involved in one-on-one witness and face-to-face witness, and maybe standing at the doors of people or wherever you meet them and speaking to them, and you raise this subject, and you raise the reality of the fact that they are sinners in the sight of God, oftentimes a very, very annoying reaction to that. Well, they insist, well, we're not as bad as you say so, and maybe even if you're just quoting the Scripture and quoting the Bible, what they're really saying is, we're not as bad as the Bible says so. We're not as bad as God says so. And then when God comes to us in the Word and tells us that we cannot be saved by virtue of our own merit, we argue against that too, don't we? We argue and we insist and say, well, you know, I think that if I do my best, I think that if I really make an effort, if I really put myself to the task and I really get down to it, I think I can make it, I think I can do it. And when God comes to us and God warns us against the reality of hell and warns us about the reality of hell, we refuse to accept the testimony of the Word of God. And if there's any subject that men react against with passion and with vehemence, it's the whole area of the whole doctrine of hell. And God's threatened punishment against sin. And there's a rising up and a taking up of arms against that and a defiance of that. We don't believe that. We refuse to believe that. We're not going to believe that. That when God comes to us in his word and in his gospel, and when he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he calls us to faith in Christ, what is the response of the heart of men? The response is, as Jesus himself expressed it, we will not have this man to rule over us. We are going our own way. We are going to do our own thing. We're going to work out our own salvation. We're going to live our own life. Defiance of God. My dear friends, it is inwrought in the fallen, depraved hearts of men and women and young people. Oh, that God might give to us the broken heart and the contrite spirit. Oh, that God might give us that humility of spirit and lowliness of spirit that the Bible identifies as being the mark of the regenerate man or woman. The mark of a man or a woman who has been truly born of God, who truly knows what it is to know Christ. The mark of that man or that woman is a humbling of that person before God. And the recognition and the ready acknowledgement that the testimony of the Word of God against us as sinners is accurate and is true and perhaps has understated it. Brokenness, humility, repentance, the penitent spirit. These are the evidences of the man or the woman or the young person that knows the reality of God's salvation. And so it was a very bad thing. It was a very sad thing that the prophet had to speak in terms as he does and to demonstrate what an extraordinary defiance was manifest in these people against the verdict of God, challenging God and refusing to believe his word. Let us observe in the third place that there is here also a carelessness in spiritual duties. a carelessness in spiritual duty. The Jews, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know that the Jews were instructed to bring, and they were instructed in the law of Moses, which of course to them was held in the best of times, in the highest esteem. They were instructed by the law of Moses to bring their best to God. To bring their best to God. So that when they brought their offerings, no flaw was to be found in them. No imperfection must be there. No blemishes. And you may recall, perhaps, those of you who have been following the exposition of Hebrews in the morning, you may remember that I mentioned the suggestion from that verse in Hebrews that all things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How that some commentators think and have suggested that this is reflecting the way that the priest would meticulously examine the sacrifices, splitting them and opening them up and meticulously searching to be sure that there was no blemish, no spot in those sacrifices. God said no flaws, no imperfections, no blemishes. And when men and women, and when the Jews were in a right spiritual state, when things were well with their souls, as it were, they were very, very careful in bringing the right kind of sacrifices to God. Very careful about that. But you see, in Malachi's day, they were bringing the blind. They were bringing the lame. And indeed, the prophet makes a very powerful point, I would suggest to you, in verse 8, when he says that when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And look at the point he makes here. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? He's saying to them, you know, because of course they would often bring gifts to the governor's table for food and for him to provide hospitality for whoever. And the prophet is saying, you know, you wouldn't dream to bring the kind of things that you bring to God, he said, you'd never dare to bring to the governor. You'd be ashamed to bring to the governor. And yet you bring them to God. And you offer them to God. And you expect God to be pleased with these. And you expect God to receive these when the very governor himself wouldn't even receive them. And it's a home thrust. It's a tremendous statement that he makes here. They come to the human dignitary and they say, only the best will do. And they come to their God and they say, well, whatever we can muster, whatever we can dig up, any old cast off will do. In the 10th verse, there's a very interesting statement which has caused discussion again amongst the commentators. But he says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? And I think what he's actually saying there is that there is really nobody. Is there anybody really who cares? Is there anybody who's really concerned who'd even go in and close things down and say, listen, it's not right, it's not good, it's not acceptable, we mustn't carry on this way, we mustn't operate in the temple this way? Nobody cares. Nobody's interested in doing that, says the prophet. The reality was that none cared for the honor of God. That was the reality. None cared for the honor of God. And then he goes even further. And he says to them that there was a complete disinterest in the worship of God. And in verse 13, 12 and following, he says, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. What a weariness. And you sneer at it. And you see, that summed up, it really summed up the attitude of these people. And you know, if we were to put it in today's language, the language of our teenagers perhaps, they were really saying with respect to the worship of God, what a drag. What a drag. That's what they were saying. What a weariness. What a bore. And we have to say as we look at it, what a profound tragedy. That this people, to whom God had been so exceedingly good and gracious, that this people, upon whom he had poured out his blessings, undeserved blessings, that this people, who were so profoundly privileged, should be so out of tune with God and should look at the worship of God and say, what a weariness. But my friends, this is what happens, isn't it, when our hearts get out of tune with God. This is what happens. When our hearts get out of tune with God, God has to settle for second best. God gets the dregs of our lives when we're out of tune with him. Worship becomes a bore. It becomes a drag. We find no pleasure in it. But when men and women and young people are right spiritually, when they are right spiritually, they want God to have the best. They really want God to have the very best. And nothing is allowed to compete in terms of importance with their relationship with God and with their worship of God. And I would suggest to you that we have the testimony of history that tells us this very thing. That when God revives his church, and when the Spirit of God is moving powerfully and wonderfully within the church, God's people can't get enough of God. They can't get enough of him. And they delight in his worship. And some of us who have been in the Bible classes when Michael Hagin has spoken to us from a historical perspective, we've heard of those occasions, and there have been many down the years of history. There have been many when men and women could hardly wait to get to the place of worship and wanted to be there, not just once or twice, but as frequently as possible. And when they were there, they were there in the Spirit of God, and they were worshipping in the Spirit of God. And the worship was glorious, and the singing was magnificent, and the hearing was awesome. And there are historians who have commented and left on record comments on the hearing of the people, of how they hung on the Word of God, and how they yearned and longed for the Word of God. And you remember, I'm sure, some of you, how that in some of the Puritan times that we've mentioned about. And you know that those Puritans could preach a long time and did preach a long time. And yet that men and women would cry out, go on, sir, go on. Hungering, thirsting, yearning, longing for God and for the Word of God. And glorying in the worship of God. And reveling in the sense of the presence of God. And my dear friends, should we not pray? Should we not really pray earnestly that our own hearts might know something of this? Should we not pray that our own hearts might know something of the reviving of the Spirit? That we might be saved, that we might be delivered from this kind of tragic spiritual state. Oh, what a weariness. It's the whole business of the worship of God. May God save us from that. And that we might be saved from that kind of an attitude. Should we not pray that our own hearts might know this? Should we not pray that our church might know this? Should we not be beseeching God and praying regularly and pleading with God earnestly, Lord, manifest your presence in our gathering? You know that Spurgeon said to his people, as he looked back, I think in actual fact it was in connection with the 25th anniversary of his ministry. I think so. I'm not totally sure, but I think that was the occasion when, and he said to them, he looked back and he said that they could remember times when he dismissed them from their prayer meetings. He used to say a word off the cuff, just an extemporaneous word, usually in the prayer meetings. But he said there were times back then, as he looked back in those early years, when he said, I had to just let you go without a word. Why? Because the sense of the presence of God was so awesome. And they all felt it. And they all had this tremendous conviction, God is with us. God is in our midst. And Spurgeon said, you remember those times where I had to dismiss you without a word? I couldn't say anything, and he probably didn't need to say anything. God was. My brothers and sisters, don't you yearn for that? Don't you long for that? I tell you, my friend, I long for that. I long with all of my soul that we might know even just a little bit of that. Just a glimpse of that. Oh, that God would revive our hearts and set us a-praying, as the old writers used to say, to seek the moving of God upon our hearts. Now let me just conclude with a couple of points that I think ought to be mentioned from this chapter before we conclude. And one is that the greatness of God remains a fact whatever the condition of the people. The greatness of God remains a fact whatever the condition of the people. And so you notice in verse 14, for instance, he says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. Nothing, my dear friends, nothing can change the reality of the fact that God is great. God is great. He is great in his being. Great in his being. And the more we try to grapple and come to grips with the reality of the being of God, the more awesome he comes to our mind. He is great in his glory. Exalted in his glory. So great that the very angelic hosts are astounded and amazed at his glory. And he's great in his power. He is the Almighty God with whom nothing is impossible. And he's great in his holiness. Awesome in his holiness. And he's great in his love. Remarkable, profound, beyond all words, is the love of God. And we need to enter into these things and to grasp these things. And to maintain the sense of his greatness in our hearts. And as we do that as individuals, you see, as we come together as a church, if we come together as a group of people who have in their hearts a sense of the greatness of God, then something of that is going to be manifested in our corporate gatherings together. The greatness of God remains a fact whatever the condition of the people. God is great. And the second thing is simply this, that the glory of God will be made known despite the effects of sin. And so it is interesting that he says here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12 he says, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. And then that comment that we noted a moment ago at the end of verse 14, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the Gentiles. See, it's interesting that God is saying to these Jews, you see, whatever happens with you, I'm calling you to repentance. But whatever happens with you, I want you to know this, my name is going to be exalted. My name is going to be great. And if it isn't exalted amongst you, it will be exalted amongst the Gentiles. And this is a remarkable prophecy when you think that we're still in the Old Testament situation. It's a remarkable statement from God. He says, I'm going to exalt my name, and if it's not amongst you, it'll be amongst others. You know, I get letters from people in various parts of the world, or people who have travelled in various parts of the world. I had a letter recently from our friend Errol Hulse, and he'd just been out on a preaching tour of the Far East, and he was telling me in the letter of the amazing and exciting and impressive worship out there in Indonesia. Of large gatherings of people hanging on the word of God, eager to hear the word of God, full of the praise of God. And we hear in various parts of the world, I have correspondence sometimes from Africa, and again the brother is telling me of the tremendous times of worship that they're having in these various parts of Africa. And in other parts of the world, in South America, or whatever it is, in various parts of the world beyond, as it were, that we generally call the mission fields. And we hear of the praises of God and the going forth of the gospel and the vitality of the churches of Jesus Christ. And then we look at our Western nations, we look at Canada, and we look at Britain, and we look at Europe, and in fact we look at many of the English speaking nations that once were so mightily blessed and so thriving. I was just commenting to Hetty as we came up in the car this evening of how, what word would one use? Amusing, maybe? Sad? I don't know what word you'd use, but you know that Spurgeon used to write, and he would talk about brethren who were labouring in small churches of 300 people. Now, most of us would, I'd think we were doing pretty well if we had 300 people. This would be wonderful. But these were the small churches in his day. Of course they were smaller than that because there were tiny villages and so forth. But by and large, you know, the people gathered and worshipped and the presence of God was there. But now in so many of our English-speaking lands, it just seems like scorched earth. It seems like scorched earth. But the glory of God will be made known despite the effects of sin. And whilst we languish here, perhaps, glory is manifested in these other places. But you remember what Paul said to the Jews with respect to the conversion of the Gentiles. He said that he longed and hoped that the conversion of the Gentiles would make the Jews jealous with a godly jealousy, that they too would want to come into the kingdom. And ought it not to be so, beloved friends, when we hear these things of great movements of God in these other places and great gatherings and great rejoicing in the word of God and all of these wonderful things, ought this not to make us jealous with a godly jealousy to seek the Lord that these things might be seen again in our day, in our land, in this place? And so Malachi has much to say to us. And we're going to follow him as he goes through the book and see the various subjects that he deals with. And he deals with some interesting subjects. But oh, that this first chapter might rouse us to confess our sin and to seek the Lord and to plead with God for the outpouring of his Spirit and for the reviving of the testimony of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our church. Let's pray.